Most people enjoy receiving invitations, especially if there's no charge and there's no gift to buy. But there are other people who do not like any invitation whatsoever. They would not go, even if it were a great invitation with no gift to buy. This morning in our text, we are going to see different people reacting differently to different invitations. We will also see the greatest invitation. So please turn with me to our text. We are still in Matthew, we're chapter 11, verse 16, as we continue where we stop. We are still in the sixth part of the book of Matthew, dealing with the king's conflicts that we started last week in verse 1. If you remember, in our last study, we saw that John the Baptist was almost offended by Jesus for leaving him in prison and not taking him out of there. He sent two of his disciples to go and ask if he was the Messiah or not. He was starting to doubt. Jesus reassured him by mentioning the works that he had been doing. Then he talked about John the Baptist, how there was no greater prophet than him, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. And Jesus continues, and he says in chapter 11, verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" We now come to the condemnation or the rebuke. Because the people were not accepting the ministry of John the Baptist or even the ministry of Jesus. So the Lord will talk about the great condemnation that will come for rejecting the greatest invitation. Jesus condemned the attitude of these people. They were fault finders. No matter what he said, no matter what he did, they took the opposite view. They were doubting because he challenged their comfortable, secured, self-centered lives. So Jesus compared them to children playing in the marketplaces. If happy songs or wedding song was played, they would not dance. If sad song or funeral music was played, they would not weep. Like little children, they refused to be satisfied with any proposals. If their friends played on a pipe for them to dance, they would refuse. If their friends played a funeral march, they refused to lament. They were indifferent. They were never satisfied. They were difficult people. They were fickle. They were inconsistent. They were offended no matter what. They were childish. Like little children, they did not like no matter what it was. The Jews who were privileged to see the coming of the Messiah had no desire for him and no desire for this forerunner, John the Baptist. That generation, like the children in the square, was unresponsive to the calls issued by John the Baptist or by Jesus. We have more detail about their dissatisfaction in verses 18 and 19. They were not satisfied with John the Baptist because he did not eat and he did not drink. They were not satisfied with Jesus because he did eat, and he did not mind. He did not care. He ate with sinners. He drank with sinners. They said that John had a demon. They rejected Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. John's food was locusts and honey. No bread, no wine, no fancy food. Not much fun. Almost like a vegan. That sounds more like a funeral than a wedding. And he would be the one who mourned. Jesus, on the other hand, was socializing. He was eating and drinking with sinners. And that sounds more like a wedding than a funeral. He would be the one playing the flute. But they complained that he was a glutton and he was a wine bibber. John came with a somber message. Repent or burn. The axe is coming and it's going to cut and you need to repent. Jesus came with a more joyous message. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. They did not like either one. Nothing pleased them. Neither the rudeness of John nor the kindness of Jesus. They were never satisfied. They did nothing but find faults and complain. And this is childish. Then Jesus closes with a weird statement and said that wisdom is justified by her children. He said, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Quite a statement to make. What does it mean? Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Nobody can earn a degree in wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. Paul said that those who profess themselves to be wise very often are proved to be fools. Great scientists today, intelligent men today, believe in evolution. And they encourage people to believe that a reptile laid an egg and a bird flew out of it. They may have brains, but they do not have wisdom. We are no scientists, but we have more wisdom than to believe that. Wisdom is justified by what it accomplishes in the hearts and the lives of his children, or in this case of her children, wisdom. That is those who allow themselves to be guided by wisdom. People should be tempted to believe in wisdom simply by seeing the wise children that wisdom produces. Likewise, people should be tempted to believe the teaching of Jesus simply because of the result that it produces. Many have rejected the teaching of Christianity until they saw the drastic changes that it produces in the life of the children, the parents. Their friends, many have seen what Christianity has done to other people. They would never accept it, never believed it, until they saw what it can do. But the Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected John the Baptist. No matter what they said or did, they had nothing to do with them. Matthew goes on and says in verse 20, then he began to upbraid the city in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So first we have an explanation in verse 20 before we get to the condemnation. The people had witnessed the mighty works of Jesus and they had not repented. They refused to listen no matter what they saw him do. And Jesus addressed three specific cities, called them by name, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, in verse 23. Great privileges always bring great responsibilities. No cities were ever privileged more than Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Imagine the Son of God walked their roads. He dwelt among them. He taught their people. He performed mighty works, mighty miracles within their walls. And they saw that. In the face of this overwhelming evidence, they had still stubbornly refused to repent. No wonder the Lord pronounced the most solemn doom upon them. Chorazin was about an hour's journey on foot from Capernaum. Bethsaida was on the other side, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles southeast of Chorazin. These two cities received the first condemnation from the Lord. On the other hand, he mentioned two other cities, Tyre and Sidon, in verse 22. Both of those are on the Mediterranean coast, beyond the northern limit of Israel. And they had fallen under the judgment of God because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness. People in those two cities of Tyre and Sidon, they were wicked and they were idolaters. But had they been privileged to see the miracles of Jesus in their cities, they would have humbled themselves in deepest repentance. Therefore, in the day of judgment, that is the final judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus is talking about the people of these cities, not the cities itself. The cities are not going to stand in front of God. They will not be judged, but people will. On Judgment Day, God will hold the people responsible to the amount of light, the amount of knowledge, the amount of understanding to which they were exposed. The people in the United States of America have been exposed to the gospel of the kingdom more than any other nation. They won't have a chance to stand in the day of judgment. They will have some explaining to do. Why will these people in this city be condemned? John 3:19 tells us what the condemnation is. And this is the condemnation, Jesus is speaking, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The next city condemned by Jesus in verse 23 is Capernaum. That was the Lord's own city. He made his home there. He lived there after leaving Nazareth. Many, many miracles were also performed in that city. And still the people rejected him. You need to understand that people are not guided to salvation by wonders or exciting miracles. They are guided, they are led to salvation by the Word of God. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah had little or no exposure at all to the truth. No preaching in Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, they will have more chance in the judgment than the people of Capernaum, where Jesus lived. It will be more tolerable for the men in that day, verse 24, because they did not have much exposure to the truth. Look what the Lord does here. He compares his hometown to wicked Sodom, the capital city of homosexuality then. Had Sodom been as privileged as Capernaum, it would have repented and it would have been spared. Jesus said it would still stand. Capernaum's privilege was greater. Its people should have repented and gladly acknowledged the Lord, but they did not. Capernaum missed its opportunity. Sodom's perversion was great, but no sin is greater than the rejection of the Holy Son of God. Capernaum did that. They rejected the Son of God dwelling in their city. Therefore, Sodom will not be punished as severely as Capernaum will be in the day of judgment. Just as there are degrees of glory and degrees of rewards in heaven, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so there are also degrees of punishment in hell. And Jesus explained that in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. He said, "The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know and yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." So the more you know, the more responsible you are. The single sin that sends people to hell is the refusal to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The refusal to accept him. The refusal to submit to him. John 3:36. But the depth of suffering in hell is conditional on the privileges rejected and the sins indulged. One more thing. In the days of our Lord, there were four prominent cities. All there together. In Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Tiberias. Tiberias is not mentioned here. He pronounced woes against the first three, but nothing is said of Tiberias. What was the result? The destruction of Chorazin and Bethsaida is so complete that their exact site today is totally unknown. We cannot, God destroyed them so bad, we cannot even tell where they were. The location of Capernaum is not sure. Nobody can be sure positively where it was. But Tiberias still stands today. When you go on a trip to Israel, you can visit Tiberias. It's still there. Matthew continues. He says in verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered, and he said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. First, we should avoid two possible misunderstandings with verses 25 and 26. The first one is Jesus is not expressing pleasure in the unavoidable judgment of the cities. Verse 26. It's no joy. We see in the Bible God does not rejoice at the death of the wicked. Another thing, he is not implying that God intentionally withheld the light from the wise and the prudent. Verse 25. God did not do that on purpose just to get them. The cities had every chance, or the people of the cities had every chance to welcome the Lord Jesus, to accept him. But they deliberately refused him, refused to acknowledge him, refused to submit to him. When they refused the light, God withheld the light from them. That's your choice. That's what you want. You can have. God will never overrule the decision of anyone. If the educated and the intellectuals will not believe, then God will reveal the light to humble hearts. Mary, the mother of Jesus, said in her prayer, it's in Luke chapter 1, verse 53, she said that he fills the hungry with good things and he sends the rich empty. Those who consider themselves too wise or too clever to need Christ, they become afflicted with blindness. Then they cannot see anymore. But those who admit their lack of wisdom, they receive revelations from God. Here Jesus thanked the Father for establishing that. If some will not have him, the wise, then others will, the babes, the simple. Verse 27 should be a presumptuous claim from anyone else to make. But coming from the Lord Jesus, it is a simple statement of truth. No one can make that statement, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one can make such a claim. He can. At that particular moment, with opposition everywhere, it did not appear that he was in control. He received everything from the Father, but he seemed to have nothing. Nevertheless, it was a true statement. All things have indeed been delivered to him by the Father. It is also true that no one knows the Son except the Father, in verse 27. There is an inexplicable mystery about the person of Christ. The union of deity and humanity into one person raises problems that boggles the human mind. For instance, there is the problem of death. God cannot die, and yet Jesus is God, and he died. You may say, well, his human nature died. Still, his divine nature and his human nature are inseparable. Even though we learn of him and we love him and we trust him, really only the Father can truly understand him. God the Father is also incomprehensible, as well as God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Ultimately, only God is great enough to understand God. Men cannot know him by his own strength or his own intellect, but the Lord Jesus does reveal the Father to those who are interested. Whoever comes to know the Son comes to know the Father also. I confess that verse 27 there, we're dealing with facts that are way too high for us to really comprehend. Not even in eternity will our finite minds be able to fully grasp the greatness of God, the complexity of God, able to understand the mystery of the incarnation. He has always existed, no beginning, always been there. And yet, being God, a spirit, he took a body. It's insane how difficult it is to comprehend. For God to remain God in heaven and for Jesus to be God on earth, very complex. We have to be careful with this verse 27. When we read that the Father is revealed only to those whom the Son wills, we might be tempted to think of a discrimination, a selection of a favorite few. Oh, he only chose certain to reveal. It is not so. The following verse, verse 28, guards against such an interpretation. The Lord Jesus issues a clear, universal invitation to all who are weary, to all who are heavy laden, to come to him for rest. No discrimination. Anyone who is weary. There is no discrimination in his invitation. In verse 28, we see the greatest invitation any human being has ever received. And the invitation is threefold. Number one, come. Number two, take. And number three, learn. The reason for the invitation is also threefold. I am gentle and lowly in heart. So we should come. My yoke is easy and it is light, so we should take it. And you will find rest for your soul. We need to learn that. To come means to believe, to receive, to confess, to accept the gift of eternal life through Christ our Lord. The word to me show that the object of faith is not a church. It is not a creed. It is not a clergyman. It is not saints. It's not Mary. It is the living Christ. Come to me. Only me. No others. Salvation is in a person. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have Jesus are as saved as God can make them. You cannot be more saved than being saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a requirement. In order to come to Jesus, a person must admit that he is burdened, that he has a weight of sin upon him. He's struggling with sin. There are things that he hates to do, and he is stuck doing it. He is heavy laden. So you need to admit that first before you can get Jesus. Only those who acknowledge that they are lost can be saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is preceded by repentance. One must first repent. Acknowledge, oh, I've done wrong. I need you, Lord. Notice that the rest here is a gift. It is unearned. It is unmerited. Nothing is done to get it. This is the rest of salvation that comes from realizing that Christ has finished the work of redemption on the cross. It is a rest from work. He has done everything that is needed in order for a person to be saved. So you find rest. People live all their lives religiously trying to do this for the Lord, trying to do that, trying to be better, trying to be accepted by God. We don't have to do any of that. We just receive the gift. We come to Him and we stop trying to do all those things to be accepted by God. Christ has done it all. We do not have to work for it. It is the rest of conscience that follows the realization that the penalty of sin has been paid in full. No matter what I have done, Christ paid it all. Once and for all, He paid it all. God will not demand payment for it twice. We will not have to pay anything. A yoke is a heavy wooden harness that fit over the shoulders of horses or cattle. It is attached to a piece of equipment that is to be pulled or dragged. What Jesus is saying here is that we should be yoked, we should be attached to Him to pull away all the difficulties of life. We are pulling until we die. There's always something happening to us, and we have to drag those things. Jesus said, yoke yourself to me, and we will pull it. To take His yoke upon us means to submit to His will, to turn over the control of our life to Him. Being yoked to Him, we go where He goes. We turn where He turns, and we work together. Since He is gentle and lowly in heart, those who take His yoke will learn to take the lowest place. They will be humble, simple people. The rest that Jesus gives is not a physical rest for those who are tired of working. It is a spiritual rest, an emotional rest for the soul. It is not the cessation of work or worship or service. Jesus is not offering lawn chairs and soft drinks. The yoke is a tool for working hard, but it is a great tool that distributes the weight over all the shoulders. If the yoke is for two animals, the weight is distributed between these two. And if it's four, then the yoke, the weight is distributing over the four. So it is a great tool. Our shoulders and the big shoulders of Jesus Christ are together. Someone with more pulling power than us is helping us. And suddenly, we are sharing life's responsibility with a great partner, the Lord Jesus Christ. How great is that? So we see in our text this morning three types of people with the same invitation. The first type, verses 16 to 19, the critical. They were easily offended. They found fault with the messenger, either John the Baptist or Jesus Christ. They refused the invitation. Then you have a different group, verses 20 to 24, the skeptical. They were not interested in the message. They were not convinced by the messenger. They not even convinced by the mighty works performed by the Lord. They explained it away, and they rejected the invitation. And then you have the understandable in verses 25 to 30. Jesus calls them babes, not good-looking chicks, but simple people. They were trustful. They were uncritical. They were not skeptical. They were sincere. They were innocent, unsophisticated, basic, simple people. They accepted the invitation. The world today is still made up of the same three types of people. You still have today the critical who are easily offended, and they find faults with the messengers, and they never accept any invitation. And then you have the skeptical. They still exist with us. They are not interested in the message, nor are they convinced by the messenger. They could care less about the message. They are not interested. They reject the invitation. And then you have in this world the understandable, the babes, the simple one who are trustful, who are not critical, who are not skeptical. They are sincere and they are not complex. They are simple people and they accept the invitation of the Lord. And they are yoked with Him and they cruise through life with the Lord. Each one of us fit into one of the three types. We are either critical, we are skeptical, or we are understandable. We all face the very same invitation, the greatest invitation, an invitation from the Creator of the universe. Who can refuse such an offer? Who can turn down such an invitation? The critical and the skeptical will have all eternity to regret their bad decision to refuse the greatest invitation. There are really four invitations in our text today. First, we have the invitation of John the Baptist to repent and to see the kingdom of God. We saw that last week. They rejected. They said he was demon-possessed, the people said, in verse 18. Rejected John the Baptist with his invitation to see the kingdom of God. Then we have the invitation of Jesus to enter the kingdom of God. And many rejected it. They called him a glutton. They called him a winebibber. They called him a friend of tax collectors and a sinner. They found fault with him and they rejected his invitation to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 19. Then we have the invitation to the three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, to accept Jesus in verses 21 to 23. They had the privilege to see many miracles of Jesus and still they rejected him. And then you have the final invitation of Jesus to come to him to find rest for their soul. Verses 28, 29. The final invitation is to those trapped on the tiresome treadmill of performance religion, always doing something to be accepted by God. Jesus offers his yoke, the greatest invitation. A teachable spirit is all that he asks. His demands are very easy. They are accompanied by his power. A businessman visited a big church in Ohio during a business trip. And after the service, he congratulated the minister on his service and his sermon. But he added, and I quote, "If you were my salesman, I would fire you. You got my attention with your prayer and your reading. Your logical discourse aroused my interest. You warmed my heart with a desire for what you preach. Then you stop without asking me to do something about it. In business, the important thing is to get people to sign on the dotted line." Jesus today is asking you to sign on the dotted line. Will you receive his invitation? Charles Spurgeon, the great Bible teacher, said, "When the old Romans used to attack a city, it was their custom to set up at the gate a white flag. If the garrison surrendered while that white flag was there, all their lives were spared." After that, they would remove the white flag and they would put a black flag. Then every man was put to death. The white flag is up today. Perhaps tomorrow the black flag will be elevated on the pole of the law. And then there will be no repentance or salvation, either in this world or the world to come. Jesus has set up a white flag when he came to this earth. And it will fly until the end of the age of grace, when God will take people from this world in the rapture of the church. Then a black flag will be set up. By then, it will be too late for repentance or salvation. Those who will be saved during the great tribulation will suffer tremendously. It will be a very difficult way to enter heaven. So come to Jesus today while the white flag is flying. Today is the day of salvation. You need to accept the call from the Lord Jesus. It is the greatest invitation. Today we see the greatest invitation ever. Very simple, free. Come, take, and learn. Those of you who raised their hand today, make sure you get a Bible, you get help. There's people praying for you. And learn, very important. Coming and taking, the devil will not hinder you. If you decided to come, you decided to take, the devil won't hassle you. But the third one, learn of me. This is where the devil has a field day. And he convinced people to do all sorts of things, but touching their Bible, going to Bible study, going to church. He will hinder, he will do whatever he can. He will put all kinds of other books of all sorts of interest to have priority over the Bible. This is where he gets them. You slip through his finger by coming to the Lord, by taking his yoke. But now you have one more thing to do, and that's learning. And that's where he will trip you. Many Christians do not learn. They do not read their Bible. They are tricked by the devil saying, well, learn of me. He's only in the New Testament. False. You see Jesus in the Old Testament everywhere. He is referred to as the angel of the Lord with a capital A. So learn of me means learn of me, this thing, not the newspaper, this word right here. So come to him, take his yoke, but then learn of me. Do not be tricked by the devil to do anything else on the Lord's day, but to be with the Lord, to be in his word, learning from him. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to meet with the Lord. May the Lord fill you with joy, with peace. May he help you to learn from him all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.